Good morning. Today's scripture will be coming from Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 33. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates from the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left.
Good morning. Just like old times, Homecoming Sunday. Got Jacob Little Bear reading the scripture before I get up. It's like 7 years ago. Lonnie White gave me a piece of candy before I got up. I just miss that glorious head of hair you used to have. That's what I really miss. We're going to continue our series out of Matthew and get to finish up this lengthy series. It's been 8 lessons, and I appreciate your patience as we've moved through it. But there was a lot to be said about this little portion of Matthew. We've talked about it as the crimes of Jesus of Nazareth. And what we've meant by that is that something dramatic shifts from where we started to where we end today. In Matthew 21, Jesus is entering the city of Jerusalem, and they say, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And he is treated like an incoming king. But if you turn to Matthew chapter 26 just for a moment, listen to the first verses that come after today's text and the end of these discourses we've been reading through. Matthew 26, 1 and following, "When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.' Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" 21, "Hosanna to the Son of David." 26 starts out with Jesus himself acknowledging, "You know, now that I've said all that, you know they have to kill me next." And then the narrator takes you away to the palace of the high priest and says that's exactly what they were planning. What happened? What crime did Jesus commit that got him killed? And of course, we understand that the whole title of the series has been to understand that these are not crimes. These were the greatest goods the world has ever known, but somebody thought they were crime. Somebody thought they were worth lynching and murdering a man over these teachings and works, and they did. By way of review, the first 7 we talked about beginning back in, let's see if I can get it, there we go, back in Matthew chapter 22, there was a story about 2 sons, one who says, "I'll go work in the Father's field," and didn't, and one who said, "I won't work," but he did. Jesus told us that God values sincerity over insincerity. There was a story about wicked husbandmen who thought they could rebel against the landowner and take the land by force and even killed his son. God told us that we are rebels who will fail in our rebellion and violence against God. In the parable of the wedding feast, people were invited, but they were too busy to come. But you know what? That wedding feast happened anyway. And the moral was that we are invited, but we're not necessary. God's feast and his victory rolls on. You can be there or not, but he doesn't call off the wedding because you decided you couldn't come. In a story that told us a question about money, here, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And he says, well, whose image is on the coin? He told us that we are not our own any more than we own our money, that we belong to someone else because the stamp of God and his image is upon us. In Matthew 23, we shuddered and ducked behind our pews as Jesus rebuked us for the most religious things about us, for things that seemed on a superficial level to be exactly the things we're supposed to be doing, right? Jesus says underneath that is a deeply rooted hypocrisy in your religion. And number 6, we were told that we were unprepared, this was in chapter 25, for our fondest hope, a parable of 10 virgins, wise and foolish, who waited but did not enjoy the great thing they waited for, because of their lack of preparation. And then finally, last week in the parable of the talents, also in Matthew 25, there was a man who thought he could do the safe and secure thing, and that would be the best thing to do. And so he dug a hole, and he took his talent, and he put it in the ground, and he returned it to his master safe and sound. And Jesus said that our fearful obedience is in fact disobedience, that God expects more from us than that. These are things that got Jesus killed, and he's got one more. And this comes at the end of Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. There's actually nothing new in that teaching. You can go back to the book of Ezekiel and read the same thing. In Ezekiel, I believe he says sheep and sheep. He doesn't even have the goats. He just says sheep over here, sheep over there. But God knows the difference. Jesus adds a little bit to clarify. There's actually a difference in what's being separated out. It's not arbitrary. It's not a children's game where you say duck, duck, goose, and one of them just happens to be the goose. There's sheep and goats, and there's actually a difference between sheep and goats. But that difference is going to be the importance of this particular passage. But what he does say here is, again, nothing new, but it is absolutely stated with certainty. There are no ifs in this passage. Everything here is, in grammar, what's called indicative. It is a statement of fact. This will happen. Period. It's not dependent on you. It's not up to you. The Romans can't stop it any more than the Jewish folk could make it happen. This is simply what will come to pass. God's glory is certain. That's what you see in that first verse. The Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, and he'll sit on a glorious throne. You get the point of glory there? He comes in glory, he sits in glory, everything he does is in glory. He is robed in glory and majesty. The angels are bringing him glory and majesty. That is a matter of certainty. There will be glory. God's judgment will come. This is what he's going to do next. He's going to sort people out. Sheep. Goats. He's going to make a distinction. What is the only thing that is up for question in this passage is where we fit into this story. Repeat that. It's already been written. Think of this as picking up a play. And all the parts have already been written. You just don't know how you've been cast yet. Okay? The story is written. There is God, and you don't get to play that part, by the way. God in his glory on his glorious throne, that part has already been assigned. He's the star of the show. But then there's sheep and goats. Your performance is what's under review. That's what's up for discussion. How often do we prefer that the other way around? We would love to tell God what he ought to be doing, but actually, in reality, his glory and his story is certain. It's our part of it that is under question. So in the next bit of passage, he begins to tell this story of the separation of sheep and goats. 34 and following, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me, I was in prison, and you came to me. The shocker of this story that I think we've heard it so many times in this passage and so many sermons about it, sheep and goats makes for a good sermon. We've heard it so many times that we've missed maybe the great distinction that happens in this parable. Sheep and goats is the least exciting part of it. The big distinction I want you to notice is the grandeur of the setting and then the humiliation of the rest of it. Of the storyline. We're at the throne of God. Son of Man comes in glory, sits on a seat in glory, angels all around. This is cosmic. This is grand. This is majestic. And then who speaks? The king speaks. The king in all his glory speaks. And he says, here is the standard that describes these people. And what does he describe? Herculean feats. Why, you slew the great Cyclops, and you sailed the seas, and you discovered the unknown continent, and you conquered Troy, and you... Oh no, none of those things are listed. In fact, the things that are listed are absolutely boring. Greatest possible setting. smallest possible works. This doesn't seem to match up. Who gets to see the king? Who gets an audience with God? Shouldn't it be heroes? Shouldn't it be people who have done something incredible and God says, good job, you are a superhero. Well done. Instead, you have this incredible setting, and who does he highlight? Who does he point to and say, this is what I'm looking for? It's a cup of water in his name given. It is acts of kindness. Biggest possible setting. And in that setting, we'll be judged by our smallest possible works. The other thing I want you to notice is that for Jesus, all goodness is personal. He doesn't say, you clothed some naked people. You visited some people in prison. You attended to some people's needs. In every passage, he says, I. We thought that this is the way the world is set up. We are down here doing things that probably don't matter. And God is up there doing the things that do matter. And eventually, I don't know, God sorts it out, I guess. And what Jesus says was, you were with me the whole time. And what you did mattered. Mattered so much, it is as though, in fact, he doesn't even say as though. He doesn't even say as if. He said, you did it to me. For Jesus, all goodness is personal. When you serve your fellow man, you are, not as if, you are serving Jesus Christ. And that gets called to account in the greatest possible setting. Wouldn't that be great, by the way? If you're on trial, and it's a judge trial, there's a judge, no jury. Judge is going to make the decision on the whole case. And the judge comes in, and just yesterday, he had been stuck on the side of the road and you changed his flat tire. I'm feeling pretty good about the trial now, aren't you? Right? Wouldn't it be nice if you could say, I know that fella. In fact, I've done really nice things for that fella. I mowed his yard yesterday. Wouldn't it be nice, right? And this is kind of what Jesus describes. The judge descends in all his glory, and he says, it's me, the one that you fed. Now, the people that hear this are, of course, confused. Beginning in verse 37, he begins to have this little argument with them. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? By the way, I think this is a terrible response. Let me just give you a suggestion. If you get to the day of judgment and you think God's giving you some good deeds you don't deserve, just say yes. If he gives you the wrong receipt or whatever, I mean, if you just run with it and say, yep, that was me. Okay. Anyway, I think it's the point of the story, right, is that they listen and they say no. Why do they say no? But they say, no, that wasn't me. I'm sorry, that never happened. Those events never took place. And Jesus' response is, again, that he has taken all this very personally. In verse 40, he says, and the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. And again, notice the language, the king. Right? So the judge has come down, he's the king, and it turns out you're on trial, but you have been doing favors for the king all along and didn't know it. Because you were taking care of his family. When you did it for one of these, my brothers, you did it for me. It was all personal. One thing that we notice here is that the righteous just didn't understand it. There are two groups of people in this parable, sheep and goats, and I want to point this out early and often. Both groups are wrong about what they think life is about. The righteous did not know their deeds mattered. They didn't know. If you had asked them, give me a list, give me your resume for judgment. Tell me what makes you worthy of heaven. This would not be on that list if anything is, right? They would not have considered these the heroic efforts of a righteous man. But Jesus, the king, looks at exactly those things and says, yes, those are the things that mattered. They did not know who they were helping. When they were helping some strange person in some kind way, they didn't think of it as, I am doing this for the Lord my God. They did it because it was kind, because it was the right thing to do, because it seemed like it's what you should do if you love your God. But they never thought of it as personally doing it for Jesus Christ. And the righteous ultimately don't know they're being righteous. And that's the distinction. Hold this passage up against our sermon a couple of weeks ago from Matthew 23, where people thought that wearing the right clothes or saying the right words or going through the right rituals made you righteous. And Jesus says, you're hypocrites, every one of you. In contrast, you have these righteous folks who seem not to understand what made them righteous. That the things they did actually mattered on the biggest possible stage. They aren't last in line, they're first. Isn't that interesting? It's not that after God gets to the really good people, the saints and the heroes and the superstars, then eventually he gets to Ben and says, well, what can I find about Ben here? Well, there was that good deed you did in 97. That'll count, right? It's not the last. It's the first thing. Here you are, and here is what you have done, and it was good, and it counts to the king. We were wrong about what mattered. But then there's the other group. And they're wrong in a very different way. Listen again to the standard of judgment. Verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. In the biggest possible setting, this is just the mirror image, the opposite, the inverse of the other part of the story. In the biggest possible story, here comes the king in all in glory, sits on his throne in all his glory, surrounded by angels in all their glory. Glory to the king, and he's going to start taking in accounts. Who does he start off with? It's got to be Hitler, right? Doesn't it have to be like the worst of human history? Doesn't he have to start out with the mass murderers and the genocidal maniacs and the people, the cruel dictators and fascists? Isn't that who he has to start with? Shouldn't there be like an atheist up there and he says, let's get you folks out of the way first. You were really bad and you know it, right? No. Oddly enough, in the biggest possible setting, the grandest setting, at the glory of God, will be judged by the smallest possible what? I use the word oversights. I couldn't find a good word. And I'm not saying oversight in order to frighten you, like God is looking for you to make a misstep and mistake and trip and fall, and then he's got you. This is not what I'm trying to teach you. I want you to be very careful in understanding it. But in the scheme of things, he doesn't bring up the stuff we thought that he would. He doesn't say, line up the idolaters, the murderers, the fornicators. He doesn't line up the people who persecuted the church first. That's not even discussed in the text. In the biggest possible setting, what does he call into account? It's things that we would have thought were oversights. You do or don't. You see somebody in need, sometimes I help them, sometimes I don't. And that's the thing that gets mentioned. And in the same way that the other part of the passage surprised you, this sends a little tremor down your spine. Because I don't like that kind of judgment. I feel like I might get a pass on some of the big ticket items. I've never murdered anybody. I feel like if we could contain judgment to a couple of those things, that maybe I could get a pass. Jesus starts out with, were you kind to other people? Or were you not? And notice again how he describes it. He doesn't say, were you kind to other people? That's what Ben said. He says, were you kind to me? In the same way that all goodness was personal to God, to Jesus Christ, all evil is personal to Jesus Christ. You cannot neglect your fellow man without also neglecting the Lord your God. He says it is impossible. And he has consistently taught that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, but what comes next? And your neighbor as yourself. They are connected. It's personal to him. And we already know why. We read this in a previous sermon. Because on every person that we neglect and overlook and mistreat is stamped the image of God, and God noticed. So when he comes to Saul in the book of Acts, he says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He doesn't accuse him of killing Christians. He doesn't accuse him of killing Stephen. He says, you persecuted me. All evil is personal to the master of the universe. And so in verse 44, the story unfolds as we might have predicted. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Listen, if I knew it was somebody important, of course I would have helped them. If I knew it counted, of course I would have been kind. If I knew that that was the guy who was going to be the judge, of course I would have changed his tire. I just didn't think it mattered. You give me another shot. You put somebody important in front of me and I'll help him every time. When did we have enough? I never had a chance to do those things to you, Jesus. And Jesus says, truly, he will answer them saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Two categories here, sheep and goats. If you listen to the language Jesus uses in the story, it's righteous people and cursed. It's not righteous people and misdemeanors. It's not righteous people and people who spend a little time in purgatory to work it off. There is this tragic distinction. Tragic because it's sad for us. The righteous people didn't know they were righteous, and the unrighteous people didn't know what they were. The cursed did not know their neighbors mattered. They had opportunities. They met the same people everybody else did. They didn't think that that could possibly matter to a God so big as we have. The cursed did not know who they were ignoring. They didn't think God would take it personally. I mean, just the pragmatist in us would help if we thought it was going to matter, if we thought it was God we were helping, but we didn't think it mattered. We didn't believe that when God created us in his image, he actually meant that, and for us to treat each other in that way. The cursed did not know, and this is maybe the scariest part of this passage, and I'm not just trying to frighten you, but listen to it. The cursed did not know they were being unrighteous. They stood there fully expecting for a different standard and a different list to be read off and for accounts to be given. Anything but this. You know what? They feel cheated. If you get to do a post-judgment interview with this group of people, they are unhappy people. They feel like they got robbed. I did better than that. It wasn't fair. But Jesus says, this is what awaits that person who has made these choices with their life. What is the crime that Jesus has committed in this story? Jesus is a preacher of judgment. He's a preacher of repentance. He's a preacher of right and wrong. But I want to suggest to you there's one thing that stands out in this whole story and in all the stories we've looked at that sets Jesus apart. It is the greatest crime he committed. Jesus of Nazareth said we were wrong. In a pluralistic society, there is only one crime. In our culture and in theirs, you can believe anything you want as long as you get along and don't bother people. Jesus made claims about what was true, about what mattered. Our class we just finished up this morning, our quarter of adult classes and young adult classes, were things that mattered. And Jesus taught that there were things that mattered, and it's not the things you think. Those things that you have distracted yourself with, the things that you have lied to yourself about and convinced yourself, the things you're going to spend Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday thinking about until you come around to Sunday and somebody makes you go to church, those things did not matter. You were just wrong about those. The things that consume the passion and energy of our life just didn't matter. And what mattered in the biggest possible way were the smallest possible works of kindness, because God has taken it personally. We were wrong. This is both profoundly encouraging and terrifying. It means today that I can say to you in all sincerity, the things you do in this life that are Christ-like matter more than you know. Sisters and brothers, the kindnesses you show to one another are not forgotten. When you are always abounding in the work of the Lord, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It is not wasted. It matters. And you never see the result and you never see the fruit, but there is a God who takes account of it and who takes it personally. It matters. But in the same token, the selfishness and ambition that has caused you to be unkind and neglectful of your fellow man and of the things that God has said matter, that matters too. And they are not forgotten. You forget. You move ahead. You find the things you care about. But God remembers the smallest of deeds. What would Monday morning look like if we read this passage on a daily basis and considered the choices we made and what mattered? What would Monday morning look like if we decided to live our lives by the judgment standard of the Lord in His glory on this day? We'd better find out what it looks like, and we better start figuring out tomorrow, because those are the things that matter. If you've not turned to Christ in submission to turn to His will and learn of Him what He expects of your life, He calls you today to turn to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to believe it, to seek it, to turn, and to begin a life in His service. We're going to stand and sing a word of encouragement. If we can help you in any way, won't you come?